actually, is October 31st, the same day as Halloween. This Thursday, it will mark 496 years since Martin Luther nailed 95 points of discussion on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. In the early 1500s, a Dominican priest by the name of Johann Tetzel was commissioned by the Archbishop of Mainz and Pope Leo X. They were in the midst of a major fundraising campaign in Germany to finance the renovation of the Church Street Market. No, actually of St. Peter's Basilica. And they were trying to figure out how they could best raise funds for this. And they did it largely through the papal practice of asking payments called indulgences for the forgiveness of sins. In fact, translated into English, there was a little poem they used, something along the lines of, "When in the coffers the coins cling, out of purgatory a soul springs." And it was the idea that you can buy indulgences and thus lessen the time of a loved one who may be spending time in purgatory. Martin Luther did not believe that indulgences brought about forgiveness of sins. And what really irked him is that even though Prince Frederick III the Wise had banned the sale of indulgences in Wittenberg, people would travel to other areas to purchase indulgences, and when they would return, they would show those pardons that they had bought to Martin Luther. Of course, Luther not believing that, it really irked him, that practice, and so that really instigated the writing of his 95 theses, the points of discussion that he felt needed to be talked about, and he nailed them to the Wittenberg Castle door on October 31st, 1517. They were written in Latin. He challenged the church powers that be to a debate. In fact, listen to the introductory paragraph to these 95 theses. He said, "Out of love for the truth and the desire to bring it to light, the following propositions will be discussed in Wittenberg under the presidency of the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts in Sacred Theology, lecturer in ordinary on the same as that place. Wherefore he requests those who are unable to be present and debate orally may do so by letter in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, he put those 95 theses there, and that was a common place to post notices, but that created quite a stir because he was challenging the hierarchy of the Roman Church at that time. And many looked to that point as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. In reality, there were reformers along the way in the centuries before that, men like John Wycliffe, John Huss, various others that held strongly to the Word of God. But this really kicked it off. And these 95 theses he was called to give an account for, it led to the Protestant Reformation. That Reformation changed the course not only of church history, it changed the course of world history. And today we are here with the hope of the gospel, largely because of what God did at that point in history, the Reformation. Now, perhaps one of the reasons that things took off so strongly during that age is because under God's sovereignty, it was just over 50 years before that Gutenberg's printing press was invented. Therefore, the Bible was able to be printed and disseminated throughout Europe in a variety of languages. And this morning, we're taking a break from the book of Nehemiah. What I would like us to just focus on are the five cries of the Reformation. It really is a summary of what was at the heart of the teaching of the reformers. And these reformers were not all alike. There was variety, as we see variety reflected in Protestantism today. But we want to look at these five cries of the Reformation because they summarize God's truth regarding salvation for us. And normally I don't give a topical message, but this passage that you have in your bulletins there, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, really will give us a picture of all five of these. The first, and logically the first, sola scriptura, the scripture alone is the standard. In Romans 3:21 we read, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." The law and the prophets is a way of speaking about the Old Testament scripture. Jesus spoke about the law and the prophets, and throughout the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, when we have that referred to, it is a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, there are many other passages we could refer to in the Bible that speak about the Word of God or the scriptures, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, you continue in what you have learned, you've become convinced of, because you knew these and you learned them from a child. You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he went on and made another statement to Timothy that the Scripture is inspired, God-breathed. So it's profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. The Scriptures equip us to serve the Lord God. The Scriptures are breathed by God. They are not just an ordinary collection of writings. They are given by the sovereign hand of God. Now, one of the clear understandings of that comes not just from Paul, it comes from Jesus himself. I remember when I was a student at Trinity Seminary years ago, had a professor who was foundational in the teaching there at Trinity, a guy by the name of Dr. Kenneth Conser. Kenneth Conser taught every year a class in bibliology, the theology of the Bible. And every class that he had in that, he told us, he gave them a common assignment. They had to write a paper for that class, I did also included, on Jesus' understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures. What did Jesus believe about the Bible? It's a good question for us to answer. It might give us a clue about what we ought to believe about the Bible. And it was clear as you studied the New Testament Gospels, Jesus' view of Scripture is strong. Jesus made a statement in John chapter 10, and the Scripture cannot be broken. He, of course, made a well-known statement that heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Jesus had an unfailing trust in the Old Testament Scriptures, and if he could trust the Scriptures, and now we have the New Testament added to that, that we should also be able to trust the Scriptures. Now, I want to mention something about this doctrine of sola scriptura that was commonly taught in the Reformation period and affected Protestantism from that time on. To say only the Scriptures, the Scripture alone is the standard, is not to say that's the only way that God communicates truth. God communicates truth in various other ways. He communicates truth through creation. He communicates truth through the conscience that he has put within us. And secondarily, he communicates truth through people at times, through church traditions at times, through church councils and decisions of God's people gathered together. God will communicate his truth in a variety of ways. But the Scripture stands as the final authority for interpreting truth, because it was given by inspiration of God. Every other way that God communicates truth are subject to the Scriptures as a final authority. Augustine in the 4th century said, in matters that are so obscure, far beyond our vision, we find in the Holy Scripture passages which can be interpreted different ways without prejudice to the faith we've received. He said, we must not battle for our own interpretation for the teaching of the Scriptures. We should not wish to conform the meaning of the Scriptures to our interpretation, but rather we should conform our interpretation to the meaning of the Scriptures. He talked about the importance that the truth of God is always true, and that the Word of God simply judges all other truth. Truth can be found in a variety of places. That's why in the New Testament or Old Testament, you may have quotes from sources outside of the Scriptures. Paul quoted from pagan philosophers, Stoic philosophers, and it's included in the Word of God. Well, how can he do that? Because truth, wherever it is found, is God's truth, but the Scriptures are the final authority for judging that. Augustine said, gold is gold, whether you find it in Egypt or elsewhere. The Word of God is true, and God's truth is found wherever it is, but the Word of God is that which guides us into understanding what is true. Now, this doctrine of sola scriptura, another important misunderstanding we need to address, is addressed by Martin Luther. It was one of the things that just irked him. It's this idea that you can only understand the Scriptures if you are properly trained. And they held to what is known as the perspicuity of Scripture, the lucidness, the clarity of Scripture. Now, that simply is to say that anyone who, with a believing and humble and submissive heart, who comes to God and says, Lord, help me understand what you're saying to me, that God will help him understand. Now, that teaching of the perspicuity of Scripture, the understanding of Scripture, we need to know it. That doesn't mean we'll understand everything in the Bible. We won't. That doesn't mean that we'll understand it without working at it. No, we need to study. We need to interpret. We have a class, a Sunday school class going on right now called Living by the Book, and the whole class is dealing with how to properly study the Scriptures so we understand it in context and rightly for what it is saying. So it doesn't mean we can take it lightly and we can go to it and just read into it our own meanings. Rather, what it says is that the believing heart who sincerely wants to hear God's voice can go to the Scriptures and he will understand it enough that God will give him that which he needs to respond to it. Martin Luther emphasized that the Scriptures speak to the most learned doctor and to the most simple plowman. It speaks to all who will come believing, and you don't need a clergyman to interpret it for you. Martin Luther, because of that, said we need to get the Bible in the hands of the people. So he translated the Scriptures into the German language. Hadn't happened before. Translated into the German language, and they started printing those off on the Gutenberg printing press there, and it spread throughout the European continent there, and that really is what fostered the Reformation. People were reading the Bible in their own language. That's why we support missionaries who translate the Word of God into the language. The Word of God will speak on its own as the Spirit of God takes it and it applies it to life. And that emphasis on the Scripture had a huge, huge effect upon the church, even the furnishings of the church. As Protestantism splintered into many different groups with a variety of other doctrines, they held commonly to the authority. The Word of God is our only solid authority. And that was reflected in the church. No longer was the altar put front and center. Rather, what was put front and center was the pulpit. Because from the pulpit, the Word of God is taught. And even today, that is still affected. The importance of the Word of God. In 1521, at the historic interrogation of Luther at the Diet of Worms, a place where he was called to give an account for his writings, they had laid out his books on the table and said, "Herr Luther, are these yours?" And he said, "Yes, they are my writings." And they said, they demanded that he recant those writings. And Luther responded and said, "Unless I'm overcome with testimonies from Scripture or with evident reasons, for I believe neither the Pope nor the councils, since they have often erred and contradicted one another, I am overcome by the scriptural texts that I have adduced, and my conscience is bound by the Word of God." And it was on that basis of the Word of God that the Reformers stood boldly against what was going on there. Dr. Bruce Waltke, an Old Testament prophet, Trinity some years ago, told the story of his wife's days when she was in economics in college. And he said they did a test on two white mice, feeding them two completely different diets. He said they fed the first mouse whole milk, wheat bread, oatmeal, carrots, and fruit juices. They fed the second mouse coffee and donuts for breakfast, white bread and jelly for lunch, candy, potato chips, and Coke for supper. Well, you can guess the results of what took place between those two mice. In less than 10 days, there were marked differences. One was healthy and robust, dancing around the cage. The other was already showing signs of ill health, losing its hair, becoming irritable, preferring solitude. And as that diet continued, the second mouse soon lay down completely listless and shortly thereafter died. Why? Wrong diet. Jesus had made a clear statement when he quoted from Deuteronomy 8. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That statement made in Deuteronomy 8 was made in the context of God reminding his people how he had fed them with manna during their years in the wilderness. He had fed them with manna, and he said, "This is so that you understand, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And I was thinking about that. How does that show that every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? He was giving them bread, physical bread. Yes, but that physical bread came to them by his command. In other words, God's word to us is what provides for us. And Jesus took that and applied that and said, we need to take in God's word. We need the diet of God's word. And the Reformers understood that. So what became a central part of the worship service in Protestantism was not observing the sacrifice of Christ, which had already happened once for all. Instead, it was the preaching and the proclaiming of the Word of God, because that's what we need as God's people. And Bruce Waltke went on to say, if we feed our congregations the wrong food, spiritually speaking, they'll wind up listless, irritable, weak, and lacking inner peace. But when we feed them the right diet of God's Word and the living water of life, the difference of their spiritual health is remarkable. You find a people who are feeding on the Word of God, and it affects us tremendously. Chuck Swindoll told the story of a young minister who frequently boasted that all the time he needed to prepare his Sunday message was the few moments it took him to walk from church to the parsonage next door, or from the parsonage to church next door. When the congregation found out about that, you can probably guess what they voted to do. They bought a new parsonage, 8 miles away, and a little more time to prepare from the Word of God. The Word of God is central, and the Reformers understood that. And we all need the nourishment of the Word of God. And when we don't take it in one way or another, listening to it, reading it, meditating on it, when we don't take it in, life gets out of whack. Our perception becomes skewed. We start to value things that are really of no consequence for eternity, and we start to ignore things that are of huge consequence for eternity, all because we don't have the perspective the message of God that He has given to humanity. It is life-giving, and God reveals Himself through the written Word. We are called to value it and to learn it and to build our lives upon it. Sola Scriptura. Second cry of the Reformation, Sola Gratia. Salvation is by grace alone. Romans 3:24 tells us all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Repeatedly, that word grace is used in the New Testament. There's a Hebrew word also that is translated grace as time, but sola gratia is the teaching that our salvation comes by divine grace. What is that? Divine grace is unmerited favor. It simply means it is an unearned gift from God. We did nothing to deserve it. I like the way Gordon Knight says that when a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair day's pay, that is called a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that is called a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for long service or high achievements, that is called an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, he can win no prize, he deserves no award, yet he receives such a gift anyways, that is a picture of God's grace, His unmerited favor. Now, we need to understand, we are saved only by God's grace, Him giving us something we do not deserve. Protestantism has, in general, and we're making broad generalization categories here, understood how that plays out in two broad ways. One is through those who follow a Calvinistic doctrine of understanding theology. The other would be through a more Arminian doctrine of salvation understanding. Let me just briefly explain what that means. A Calvinist view says that God, by His grace, acts alone to save the sinner. And the Arminian would agree with that. But the Calvinist would say that means, therefore, that God gives His grace, since everyone doesn't respond to as believing upon Jesus Christ. Everyone doesn't receive His grace. It's possible to resist His grace. Only those respond to whom God has given His grace, and He hasn't apparently given saving grace to everyone. He is sovereign, and He is not obligated to give it to everyone. It is a gift, and you can give gifts to whoever you choose to give gifts. Lutheranism, in response to this, said it is very important if we hold to this truth that God gives His grace to whoever He wants, that we do not do it to the exclusion of the biblical teaching that God still desires all people to be saved. And the Arminian persuasion held very strongly to that. After all, Scripture says God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Arminian perspective said God gives a prevenient grace, a prior grace, to all people that enables them to respond to faith, in faith to Jesus Christ. No one can respond apart from God's grace, but then those who do respond because of this prevenient grace receive His saving grace. Well, Calvinists and Arminians continue to argue that one, and actually, they're much closer than many arguments would seem to say. Ultimately, no one comes to God except by His grace. In fact, a well-known passage that many of you have memorized, Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It's a gift of God. Even our faith is a gift of God. It's not by works. None of us deserve to boast about it. God's grace is our hope of salvation. Now, obviously, as we mentioned, because it's a free gift, misunderstood wrongly, we could say, well, then everyone receives it. Universalism, everyone is going to be in heaven. Everyone is saved. No, Scripture makes it very clear. The grace of God has appeared to bring salvation to all men, but the warnings are clear. Hebrews 12, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God." And Jude speaks about those who are godless, who change the grace of God into a license for immorality. And they deny Jesus Christ in so doing. It's possible to resist God's grace, but He has given us all the grace that we need to respond to Him and to trust in Christ and receive that free gift of salvation that He desires all people to have. George Handel, the composer of The Messiah, coming up at Christmas time, we think of that beautiful musical composition, The Messiah. George Handel said, "What a wonderful thing it is to be sure of one's faith. How wonderful to be a member of the evangelical church which preaches the free grace of God through Christ as the hope of sinners. If we were to rely on our works, my God, what would become of us?" God's grace. And I hope for each of us this morning that may be carrying a burden of discouragement or feeling bad about yourself or guilt or disillusionment or whatever, that the grace of God will encourage your heart, because anything good that we receive is going to come undeserved. We can never earn it. We can never pay Him back for it. Sola gratia, only by His free grace. Which leads us to the third cry of the Reformation. Sola fide, justification by faith alone. Justification is a theological word that simply means God declares us righteous. We are justified. In Romans 3:22, we read, "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. In verse 28, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Now, it's important we understand what he means when he speaks about faith. This faith is not simply faith that something exists. It's faith in the sense of a complete trust in the object of that faith, a reliance upon Jesus for salvation, not only a believing that He died for us, but a trust in Him who died for me. That important distinction is crucial. God is not simply asking us to assent to the fact that Jesus died to pay for our sins. He is asking us to recognize our need for forgiveness and come to Him and trust in Him for the forgiveness of sins, and the result of that is salvation. Now, in the church at the time of Martin Luther, of course, baptism was seen as a means of producing faith, as a means of salvation. In fact, the church held to a doctrine about baptism called in Latin ex opere operato, which simply means by the working of the act itself. In other words, a priest could baptize a baby, and simply through that act of baptism, God confers salvation upon him, And the Reformer said, absolutely not. The faith of the individual is necessary. Taught throughout Scriptures, faith is the way that we receive salvation. The sola fide doctrine, only by faith, is called by the Reformers the material cause. It is the principle of the Reformation. It's the central doctrinal issue of the Reformation. Martin Luther had struggled for many years trying to assure himself that he would get to heaven. He castigated himself. He was a monk of monks. But he could not find peace until he was teaching his students through the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 1, came to verse 17, and this short phrase from the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, which is quoted 3 times in the New Testament, "The just shall live by faith." And he thought, that's it. It's not by what I do. It's not by how good I am. It's not by how pious I act. It is only through faith. that I received God's grace and the gift of salvation. There's another important aspect about this sola fide doctrine we need to note. This does not teach that faith is needed to merit our salvation. In other words, it's not the idea that if I believe, then God looks upon that and says, there, now you deserve salvation because you believe. No, no. Faith is not another work. Faith is the channel by which we receive salvation. And that's made very clear in the translation that we have of Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are you saved through faith. We receive it through faith. It is the means by which we receive salvation. Faith holds out the hand and is content to receive nothing but blessings. Martin Luther said, God our Father has made all things depend upon faith, so that whoever has faith will have everything, and whoever does not have faith will have nothing. A great reformer in the earlier years of our country here, Presbyterian, taught at Princeton Seminary in New Jersey for many years, a guy by the name of Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, wrote these words, "The saving power of faith resides thus not in itself, but in the Savior on whom it rests. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith or the attitude of faith or even the nature of faith, but it resides in the object of faith." In the early years of our country, when there was a westward expansion and pioneers were moving west, there's a story told about a traveler who came to the Mississippi River in the dead of the winter. He discovered there was no bridge to get across, but fortunately, because it was winter, there was a sheet of ice across the river, but he did not know how thick it was, and he was afraid to trust himself to it. But seeing no other way to get across, finally, with infinite caution, he crept out on his hands and knees, managed to get halfway across the Mississippi, and then he heard singing behind him. He cautiously turned to look, and there, out of the dusk, came another traveler driving a 4-horse load of coal over the ice, singing as he went flying right across the ice. The man realized immediately the ice was strong enough, even though his faith had been small in that ice. The issue, you see, is not how big your faith is or how weak your faith is. The issue is the object of your faith. And if the object of your faith is firm, it doesn't matter if your faith is weak or strong. The one in whom you have faith is strong enough to take you across the divide from hell to heaven. Which brings us to the fourth cry of the Reformation. Solo Christo, by Christ's work alone are we saved. We are saved by the grace of God. We receive it through faith, but it must be faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:22 says, "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." In 3:24, "All are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ." Jesus Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." The New Testament book of Acts, recording the Acts of the early church, the message is very clear. There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. So the cry of the Reformation, solo Christo, was an emphasis. Our faith is not simply faith. Just believe whatever. It is faith in the Savior who can save us. Now, this was important for the Reformation. Very, very important. Because what it meant is that anyone could come directly to Christ. You didn't need another mediator. You didn't have to come through a pastor or priest. You could come to Jesus yourself. He is the mediator. It is only through Jesus Christ. It is good to confess our sins one to another, but you don't have to confess to a priest. In the Reformation period, they understood it's good to do that, but your salvation doesn't depend upon that. We come directly to Jesus Christ. In fact, Carmen tells a story. Carmen grew up in the Catholic Church, but they didn't go often. But she tells a story of one time when she was about junior high age of going to confession. And she said, it was the most unique experience I'd ever had. She said, I was confessing to the priest there, and I was sobbing as I was doing it, feeling this great guilt. And he said, young lady, he said, you don't need to confess to me. You confess to your Father in heaven, for Jesus Christ has paid for your sins. And he shut the confessional window. And she thought, wow, not heard that before. He was right on target, right on target. It is not coming to Christ through someone else, but coming to Christ directly. And the reformers rejected the principle of sacerdotalism. Sacerdotalism said that the only one who could confer salvation or help you receive the grace of God through Christ was someone who was in apostolic succession from Peter on down, thus through the popes. And they said, no, Christ alone is the Savior. He is the mediator. Martin Luther taught what became known as the priesthood of all believers, that all of us have the privilege, the great privilege of coming to God directly through faith in Jesus Christ. It's an amazing privilege. So completely, Martin Luther said, so completely does everything depend upon the Son of God that no one can really know anything about God unless the Son, who thoroughly knows the Father's heart, unless the Son reveals it to him. All the world must be drawn under the Lord Christ and made subject to him, for without him no one can be saved. In a recent issue of Christianity Today, this last January, a Muslim man described an amazing circumstance that took place. He came to faith in Christ, and he described this miracle. He said one night, he said, the only food my wife and I had was a small portion of macaroni. My wife prepared it nicely. Then one of the friends knocked on the door, and I told myself, well, this macaroni isn't sufficient for two of us. How can we have three? But we have no other custom. So we opened the door, and she came in to eat with us. And while we were eating, the macaroni started to multiply. It became full in the bowl. Now, this man is telling this experience that happened to them, he and his wife. He said, I suspected that something was wrong with my eyes, so I started rubbing my eyes. I thought maybe my wife had hid some macaroni under a small table, so I checked, but there was nothing there. My wife and I looked at each other, but because the guest was there, we said nothing. He said, afterward, I laid down on my bed, and as I slept, Isa, that's Jesus, in the Arabic language. He said, Isa came to me and said, do you know who multiplied the macaroni? And I said, I don't know. And he said, I am Isa, Al-Masih, Jesus the Messiah. If you follow me, not only macaroni, but your life will be multiplied. And he came to faith in Christ. And we've mentioned before how God is doing miraculous things in the Muslim world through dreams and visions. And it is Jesus whom it is all focused toward, because he alone is the Savior. Leads us to the last cry of the Reformation, Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Where then is boasting? Verse 27 of Romans 3. Where is boasting? It's excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. You see, we don't get the credit for this whole deal. It's doesn't mean it's wrong to express appreciation to people. We applaud people. We say thank you to people. That's great. But we do that always, always, always in our hearts, knowing that they sang to the glory of God with the strength that he gave, the ability he gave. All of these things come from God, and so our thanks goes through people to God. John Calvin said, there's not one of us who can take to himself the least jot of glory without sacrilegiously robbing God. It is crucial. There's a story that a Wall Street Journal writer told that took place in the summer of 1945, right after World War II had ended. Joe DiMaggio had come back and wanted to get back into life. He went to a game, was trying to be Yankee fan Joe DiMaggio instead of Yankee great slugger Joe DiMaggio. And so he went in relatively unseen with his four-year-old son Joe Jr. A fan noticed him, and then throughout the whole stadium people began to chant, Joe, Joe, Joe DiMaggio. And DiMaggio was moved. He gazed down at his son to see if his son had noticed this tribute. And his little son had said, see, Daddy? Everybody knows me. His name was Joe, too, Joe Jr. Everybody knows me. Steve Ferris was reflecting on this story in a paper he wrote for the Evangelical Theological Society, and he said, the small Joe DiMaggio made an innocent child's mistake of assuming all the glory of Yankee Stadium that afternoon belonged to him and not his father. Human beings, however, make a much less innocent mistake when we live our lives as if life were all about us and our glory rather than our Heavenly Father and His glory. That's what life is about, really. When we get so preoccupied with our glory, we forget that really it is God's glory that is what is important here. The revolution that God caused in the church in the 16th century has been compared to the revolution that Copernicus caused in cosmology about the same time. The common belief was that the sun revolved around the earth, and the earth was the center of the universe, but Copernicus proved rather that the earth actually traveled around the sun. Life is not about me. My family does not orbit around me. We together orbit around God, and He is the focus of the glory. Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christo, and soli Deo Gloria. To Him be the glory. Let me just close with a story about Fiorello LaGuardia, for whom LaGuardia Airport is named. He was a mayor of New York during the worst days of the Great Depression and all of World War II. New Yorkers loved him. They called him the Little Flower. He was only 5'4", and he always wore a carnation on his lapel. He was a colorful character. He liked to ride New York fire trucks, and he would raid speakeasies with the police department. He would take entire orphanages to baseball games, and whenever New York newspapers were on strike, he'd go on the radio and read the Sunday funnies to the kids. So you can see he was well-loved. One bitterly cold night, LaGuardia dismissed a judge for the evening and took over the bench in a courtroom himself. And within a few moments, a tattered old woman was brought before him, charged with stealing a loaf of bread during those Depression days. She told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her, her daughter was sick, her two grandchildren were starving, but the shopkeeper from whom the bread was stolen refused to drop the charges. The shopkeeper was angry she tried to steal from him, and he said, "It's a real bad neighborhood, Your Honor. She's got to be punished to teach other people around here a lesson." LaGuardia sighed. He turned to the woman. He said, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. $10 or 10 days in jail." Now, to us, that doesn't sound like much, but during the Depression, that was a lot. $10 or 10 days in jail. But even as he pronounced the sentence, the mayor was already reaching into his pocket, extracted a bill, tossed it into his famous sombrero, and he said, "Here's the $10 bill, the fine which I now remit. Furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so their grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." So the following day, the New York newspapers reported that $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old lady who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren, 50 cents of that amount being contributed by a red-faced grocery store owner, 50 cents contributed by 70 other petty criminals sitting in the courtroom, people with traffic violations, New York City policemen, each of whom had just paid 50 cents for the privilege of standing and giving the mayor a standing ovation. That's what God has done for us. We couldn't buy bread. We couldn't effect our salvation. We can't deserve it. We can't pay him back. There's nothing. We are completely helpless. The Word of God makes it very clear. It is only by God's grace, and we receive it through faith in Jesus Christ. To God alone be the glory. Let's pray together. What a message, O Father. We fall before you and worship you and say thank you. And in response to your great love, submit our lives to you. May they bring glory to you through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.